All right, so here at Heritage, as you know, we have opened the calendar year by doing what I have called a theology of suffering. It has been something I have promised to you as a congregation for several years now. There is nothing that you can do to stop evil and suffering from coming your way. It is inescapable. We live in a fallen and broken world where hurt people hurt people. However, as Christians, we believe that God can work over and above suffering. Amen? This means that there is meaning and value and purpose to our suffering. And not just ours, but most of all, because of Jesus and for Jesus. Now, a secular person, a secular person who lives life as if Jesus is not the center of everything, a secular person can say that they think that there is meaning and there is value to this life and to suffering. Like Friedrich Nietzsche said, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But if you think about it, there is actually no real basis for anyone who is not a Christian to say that good can come from evil. Good can come from suffering. Think about it this way. For those who refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is and is the center of everything, what real evidence, empirical evidence, scientific evidence is there out there in a world without God that good can come from terrible things? What good has come from Israel and Hamas? What good has come from 9/11, Russia, Ukraine, Holocaust, Civil War? What good? I tell you to tell me, what good has come from those things? Heritage, we have had a lot of sorrows and a lot of sufferings come our way in the past 2 years, have we not? And I've openly and honestly told you that suffering has stopped our church from fulfilling its reason for living. We believe that it is the mission of every Christian to be connected to a local church somewhere out there, if not here to Heritage, somewhere. This building can only hold so many people, right? So that they can be the nail-scarred hands and feet of Jesus to the people that God has placed into their lives. That is why we are here. But suffering has diminished our desire for that mission. Suffering also has the ability to make a person more self-absorbed. And I do have to be honest, I have seen this happen to many of us over the years with our hurts. The death of our loved ones, a temptation I've seen in you to become more self-centered, more self-absorbed, doing what you want to do right now. Suffering is so great that you cannot help but focus on you and your own pain and what you are going through above all things, because pain screams. I'm not going to scream today. I've done that before to prove the point this spring, right? Suffering tempts you to put yourself before others. Because all that you feel and all that you hear is pain screaming. It's hard to hear any other voices but your own and your own pain. So ironically, suffering actually makes a person more selfish. But we don't see this with our Lord Jesus, do we? We do not. We actually see the opposite. And we got to get to the bottom of it over this next week, this holy week. We don't see this with Jesus and his suffering. Jesus, unlike any of us, knew the suffering that lay ahead of him, specifically, tangibly. He knew what he was going to experience as he entered into Jerusalem on this first Palm Sunday. But nonetheless, Jesus moved forward, right? If you knew what was awaiting you was similar to the Lord Jesus, most likely you and I will retreat back into our turtle shell, right? I don't want to get up today, Lord. Suffering did not make Jesus more selfish, more self-absorbed. Suffering revealed Jesus' unwavering desire to end suffering, to end evil, and to end death by becoming our death. And that's what today and the rest of this week is going to be about. Let's get to our proposition. What you're going to see today in those three short verses is that Jesus intentionally confronted suffering at deep cost to himself. so that evil would be destroyed by his death and resurrection. Amen? Oh, okay. Thanks. Now, this year, I've compared suffering to a fiery furnace, right? Fire has the power to heal. Fire has the power to hurt. Fire heats up and tests the quality of metals. Fire burns away excess, like farmers use it to raise a field to be able to regrow. Fire burns away things that cannot survive at the temperature that it is at. Suffering, therefore, reveals your hearts. It reveals your assumptions, your biases, your prejudices, your selfishness, and the things that you really don't consider to be essential in life. Which is why we have seen time and time again throughout the years, when someone is suffering, one of the first things they do is give up on church, give up on community, give up on scripture, give up on prayer. Because the fire is heated up and it revealed that they didn't consider it to be essential to help them get through things. God uses suffering to display a person's truest character. And we see this today that's most true with our Lord Jesus. The true character of God is displayed most deeply in the suffering and the death of Jesus. Now, some people say that suffering and evil disproves God's existence. And we have talked a lot about that this spring. And I've actually equipped you and have shared with you that suffering and evil does not cancel out the existence of God. It necessitates the existence of God. If there is no God, think about it this way. When you're engaging with people who are secular, who are agnostic or atheistic, if there is no God, what basis do they have to be able to say, this is good and this is evil? What basis? You can only say, this is good and this is evil if there is no God, if you set yourself up to be the moral authority. Do you get that? You need to help the secular people in your life think about that. And we know from Adam and Eve, it's one of our deepest desires and one of our darkest desires to be God from the very beginning. We want to set ourselves up to be the moral majority. So at the best, secular culture can give you is relativism. One person may think a slap in the face is more than cheeky, it's evil. And some may think a slap in the face is tolerable under certain conditions, and so on and so forth. As Christians, we believe the greatest suffering and evil has not been experienced by me, and it has not been experienced by you. But we're tempted to think so, right? When my mom died, I was thinking, no one knows the trouble I'm in, right? That's not true. It was never true. It's what suffering tempts me to feel, because suffering wants to isolate you, when the gospel wants you to join and lock arms with community even more. Jesus suffered unjustly. And we have to ask the question today, why did Jesus do this? Jesus confronted suffering and evil at its deepest level to prove God's existence, that God is who he says he is. Why did Jesus confront evil and suffering? So he could pay the cost, at deep cost to himself, for the consequences of evil and suffering, and to fully defeat it. So today, we're going to look at the idea that the crucifixion of Jesus is God's answer to the existence of evil and suffering. We're going to look at the idea that the resurrection, what it does, the resurrection takes the fangs out of evil and suffering. Evil and suffering can still set its jaws on you, and it may feel like a shark jaw, right, or a gator jaw. But those jaws have no teeth to it anymore. Then we're going to end today with a call for you to set Jesus as your ultimate joy, because he is the only one that took on evil and suffering for you. Let's get started in our first point. In our first point, you're going to see that Jesus exposed himself to suffering and evil to destroy them by his resurrection. Jesus took on flesh to destroy the works of Satan. That's what the Apostle John tells us in his first letter. As Christians, you and I believe that evil and suffering has a source, and that name's source is Satan. We're not being cultic. We're not being weirdos. We're being actually authentic to one of the earliest writings on the planet about the starts of all things. Satan is one of the oldest and most powerful beings in the universe. And suffering was introduced to you and I as humanity through his work with Adam and Eve. He succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to distrust God as God, distrust his character, to distrust his word and promises, and to replace God with themselves. Jesus took on flesh to take the fangs out of evil and suffering that Satan first accomplished in us, in our foreparents. Now, this could only happen if Jesus is stronger than Satan, that Jesus is stronger than evil, and Jesus is stronger than suffering. See, as Christians, we are not dualists. That's a big Middle Eastern concept religion where good and evil are just as powerful as each other. It's corrupt itself into America because America loves Eastern stuff, but it's not the gospel. Jesus is more powerful than Satan, sin, suffering, and death itself. Now, as we approach today's text, I want you to be able to see three layers of evil and suffering that Jesus speaks to. And I want to go to verses 18 and 19 for a moment. Let's take a look at it again. Jesus tells his disciples they were going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be, one, delivered to the chief priests and scribes, two, they will condemn him to death, and then three, they'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. But on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus intentionally took on suffering. Now, the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Do you see that phrase right there? This means very little to us as Americans and as Westerners because we're not Jewish. But if we were Jewish, we would get the magnitude of what Jesus is trying to say here. That phrase, Son of Man, is one of the most popular things Jesus would constantly say about himself. He constantly referred himself to Son of Man. And here's the gist of what Jesus is saying by it. Jesus is saying that he is more than just human. Because this phrase, Son of Man, links itself up to a phrase in the book of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, the God of all things, will give everything to this figure called the Son of Man. And included in that will be a kingdom made up of people and tribes and languages of all kinds. So we see three layers of suffering that's mentioned in these two verses. The first one is that Jesus tells the disciples, and he's still telling us today, that he was going to be delivered or betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. From here on out, I'm just going to call them the Sanhedrin. That is the ruling religious authorities of Jerusalem. We know that Judas, who is one of those disciples that Jesus is speaking to, would be the one who would betray Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And Judas betrayed Jesus to the Sanhedrin for money, for 30 shekels of silver. And we cannot be too hard on Judas here, can we? Because we have often reneged on commitments to the Lord Jesus for money, have we not? Greed fueled Jesus. And what you need to know is above all topics that Jesus spoke to in the New Testament in his life and teaching and preaching, he spoke about money the most. And he constantly challenged the idea that money and wealth is our basis for living. So as Jesus left Jericho and walked towards Jerusalem, Judas would be right there by his side. Can you imagine that? Every step that Jesus took, every glance that he looked at towards Judas on this maybe couple-hour walk, he knew what Judas was about to do to him. Now, how would you respond in that moment if you had that omniscience, right? You'd probably say, Judas, stay in Jericho this week, right? But not Jesus. And we have to keep asking ourselves, why? Why did Jesus do this? And the answer is because Jesus is God. He needed to demonstrate to you that he is stronger than betrayal. He is stronger than evil. He is stronger than suffering. And to take on evil and suffering, Jesus had to experience betrayal. Because at the very root of all things, at the root of all betrayal, is how Adam and Eve betrayed themselves to God's design for their lives and your life. Now, next we see that the Sanhedrin, once Jesus was delivered over to them, they would condemn Jesus to death. That's number two. The Sanhedrin, remember, is the ruling religious authority of the day. Their job was plain and simple: to guide, teach, and serve God's people, to love and know and serve God. That was their job. Their job is not about conspiring to murder someone. They're filled with jealousy and anger towards Jesus. Because Jesus is preaching and teaching, just like with Judas, Jesus' teaching and preaching constantly challenge their selfish motivations. And that is still today what preaching and teaching should do. It should call out our assumptions and our biases and our prejudices and whatever it is we're basing our lives on that's over Jesus. That's what preachers and teachers do. Jesus challenged their perceived control and authority. You see, it is very human of us to reject and to hate and to marginalize those who challenge how we want to live. So the Sanhedrin would make this makeshift trial where they would bring false charges and false witnesses to condemn Jesus to death. But minute after minute, and hour after hour, every attempt fell short until the high priest directly asked Jesus and commanded him by the name of God to tell them whether he was the Messiah. Jesus affirmed that he was God's son, the son of God, the son of man, and that was all that the Sanhedrin needed to condemn Jesus to death. And once again, we have to ask why. Why would Jesus confirm that he is son of God, son of man, knowing that he would be charged with blasphemy, and knowing Jewish law that those who are condemned because of blasphemy are to go to death? And the answer is this. It is because Jesus is the only one more powerful than evil and suffering. So he needed to become the condemnation that we deserve. Paul felt this deeply. He was a religiously right believer. He would have been in the conservative majority in his time. He did a lot of bad things in being in the conservative majority. And eventually, he'd write the book of Romans where he would say that because of Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus became his condemnation and yours and mine. Now, lastly, we see the Sanhedrin hand Jesus over to the Gentiles for crucifixion. The Gentiles referenced here are basically anybody who is non-Jewish, but specifically it's the Roman Empire. The Romans were the people with true political and military power, not the Sanhedrin. And what Jesus is saying is that all humanity, Jew and Gentile, were actively involved in his crucifixion. But we have to remember that crucifixion is not a Jewish form of capital punishment. Crucifixion was a distinctively Roman form of capital punishment. It is reserved for evildoers and for criminals. But Jesus wasn't evil, was he? Jesus was not a criminal, was he? So why would Jesus submit himself to Roman mocking, scourging, and crucifixion? Jesus tells us hours before the first Palm Sunday, so that on the third day, he would be raised up. That's anastasis, resurrection. Jesus did all of this for resurrection. You see, the only way to destroy the evil and the suffering that you have experienced in this life and the evil and suffering you have committed to others in this life was to take on evil and suffering himself personally. Jesus submitted himself to death to take the fangs out of evil and suffering. Evil and suffering are defeated by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that is why Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. So here's what this means. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus can actually do something about evil. Jesus' death and resurrection alone can only do something about suffering. That is why secularism, walking out of this place today and choosing to believe that Jesus is not at the center of everything, will always fail you. Because just like Judas, just like the Sanhedrin, and just like Paul at one point, you can seem to be religious and you can be conservative. But that does not mean that Jesus is actually at the center of everything you do in this life. If you embrace secularism as the way to live life, here's the reality. You're still going to have to do God replacement. You are still going to have to replace Jesus with someone or something. You're going to have to do it. And all you are doing is just replacing objects of worship. Human beings are religious creatures. If it's not going to be Jesus at the center, it's going to be something else. That's how God designed us. It's proof that the Jewish scriptures are true, that Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are history. Because you're going to worship something. Something will be the center of your attention and your focus. And when you remove Jesus as the center of everything, this is what happens. You lose the framework to rightly see, understand, and respond to suffering and evil as it comes your way. You don't have the process and the framework to understand Israel and Hamas, Russia, Ukraine, 9/11, Holocaust, Civil War, or the death of the people that you love the most. You lose it because you took Jesus out and put family or sex or alcohol or drugs or chemicals in. And what I want to tell you today is that if you decide to join alongside secular culture and replace Jesus with governments is the answer, legislation is the answer, law enforcement is the answer, the court system is the answer, medicine, therapy, sex, chemicals, as a way to deal with evil and suffering, you will be disappointed. Just ask every single mama whose boy was murdered and that jury read the verdict and ask her if she is satisfied. Injustice still rages inside of her because she was created for so much more. The same thing as you. All of these things will fail you because none of those things are stronger than evil. None of those things. A bill that some people in Washington sign is not stronger than evil. The pill that you take, the chemical you ingest, is not stronger than evil. It is not stronger than suffering. Pain and suffering are too strong and too complex for a governmental bill in a pharmaceutical pill to solve. What we need most is to face evil and suffering is someone stronger than evil and suffering. And what I'm here to tell you today is that Jesus alone is stronger than evil and suffering. And he demonstrated with our Holy Week. Jesus exposed himself to suffering to show you that his death and resurrection is powerful enough to confront and to take the fangs out of death, suffering, and evil. So where does this leave you and I today? Let's get to our application. And this is my prayer for you right now, as I've been praying for you all week, that in response, that you would rejoice in Jesus instead. That you would rejoice in Jesus above all. That you would rejoice in Jesus because he took on death for your resurrection. Now, one of the things we have learned about suffering is that it has the power to diminish joy, has the power to diminish happiness. We've talked about this. When you're hurting, food loses its taste. Remember when my mom passed away? I don't remember how long it was for me to go out to a restaurant again and to have a nice meal. My desire for it just died. It took a long time to do the things that Tisa and I love to do, going out together on dates. It took a long time for me to feel anything through it or by it. When you are hurting, food loses its taste. A hug or a kiss of a loved one loses its emotional connotation. And I do believe that there are some here today, even though they consider themselves to be religious or conservative or a Christian, that they still don't rejoice in Jesus. I believe there are people today who put themselves around Jesus, but not actually experience Jesus for themselves personally. Now, take that same person to a sports game, and you're going to see their joy, right? Take them to a concert, and you're going to see their joy. They're going to be singing every single song. Congregational worship, not a single word. But take them to a concert, like, I didn't know you could sing like that. Take them out onto the river or into the woods, and you're going to see their joy come out. So let me clarify right now. Now I'm ad-libbing. I get in trouble when I do this. What I'm calling on you towards today is not to rejoice in those things less. Man, I love a good meal. I love going out in the water. I don't like fishing or killing things so much. I love a good meal. I love my family. I love my wife. I'm not asking you by this point to rejoice in them less. I'm calling on you today to rejoice in Jesus more than those things. Love them with all that you are. Rejoice in them for all that you are for as long as God gives them to you. But don't make them the basis. That's what I am saying, okay? Okay, let's continue. Take that person to their favorite restaurant and pay for their meal. And you'll see the joy come out, right? Now, but put them in their Bible. Put them on their knees for prayer. Seat them among brothers and sisters who suffer alongside them, and there is no joy. Why is this? Why is this? Perhaps you have forgotten, brother. Perhaps you have forgotten. Or perhaps you do not know, sister, that Jesus is more powerful than what you currently rejoice in. Jesus took on evil and suffering that you deserve. He died for it, and he came out victorious. So today's call is for you to rejoice in Jesus because he alone has the power to end evil and suffering. Jesus took on your death so that you could take on his life. Jesus became your death so that you could become his resurrection. So here's a question, and I do pray it haunts you today as you feast on wonderful food and maybe get beat by your pastor in some cornhole. We'll see what happens. Do you want to rejoice in something that lasts forever? Don't you? Don't you want to rejoice in something that is truly going to help you face evil and suffering and injustice and one day your own death? Don't you want to rejoice in that? So if you're brave enough to admit, yeah, I don't rejoice in Jesus. Jesus is not the center of all that I think, say, and do. What should I do, Pastor? The death and resurrection of Jesus means, like Dr. Keller says, he says something like this. There's variations of it, but he says that you are more sinful and more flawed than you could ever dare imagine. As Americans, we struggle with that. I'll repeat it. You are more sinful and flawed than you could ever dare imagine, but you at the same time are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. It's my favorite Keller quotes. You see, before God even created humanity, before Genesis 1, God knew that we would fall. Yet he created us anyway. Just like when Jesus left Jericho to go to Jerusalem, he knew what was going to happen to him, but he did it anyway. For a moment, I want you to listen to how Peter speaks about this in his first sermon to the church. In Acts 2, verses 22 to 24, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered, betrayed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, Gentiles, and put him to death. But God raised him up again. But this is the phrase I really wanted you to see. Putting an end to the agony of death. Why? Because it was impossible for him to be held by its power. I want you to see three things right now. And by it, I pray that you would consider reordering the things that you love, the things you rejoice in. Once again, Heritage, I'm not asking you, I'll take advantage of the ad lib moment. I am not asking, calling on you to love your spouse left, your kids less, your hobbies. What I'm calling on you to do today is to love Jesus more. Okay, now, one, before time, God knew that Adam and Eve and humanity would royally mess things up. Adam and Eve had all things, stewardship over all things. And they royally messed it up. Despite this, God created us anyway and planned to give Jesus to take on and confront our evil and suffering. Two, it was God's eternal plan, not last minute Hail Mary with 3 seconds left in the game. It's God's eternal plan for Jesus to end suffering and agony and death by becoming your suffering, your agony, and your death. This is our reason to reorder our desires today, to reorder our loves, as C.S. Lewis says it in The Four Loves, so that Jesus could be our ultimate object of hope, joy, love, and life. You see, it makes no sense for me to set another person, Tisa, to set another person, Aubrey, to set some other thing, Filet, as much as I love it. It makes no sense for me to set another person or another thing as more important than Jesus when Tisa, Aubrey, and Filet, they are not powerful enough to deal with injustice and evil and suffering and sorrow and one day my death. That makes no sense. But that's exactly what secularism does. That's what agnosticism does. That's what atheism does. All you're really doing is worship replacement. Because we are all religious creatures, even the atheist and the agnostic. Nothing can end the agony of death. Not government, not law enforcement, not our court system, not legislation, not your romantic partner, not chemicals, and not substances. Three, therefore, it has always been God's eternal plan for Jesus to die for our evil and our suffering, and be resurrected. If you can see this, nothing can stop the agony of death. Doesn't matter what type of scientific advancement that may happen while we are alive, they are not going to be able to stop the agony that comes with death, physically, emotionally, socially, or relationally. It's not going to be able to happen. But here's the thing. The greatest death is not physical death. It is eternal separation from God. Jesus became our death to undo all that Satan and all the evil that he began in us. Heritage, do you see it now? I pray that you do. I pray that you see it now. There is no one and no thing more powerful than Jesus. Death could not hold Jesus down. Do you see that last phrase? It was impossible for death to hold Jesus down. And this world is littered with graves to prove that there's another single human being in this universe that can say the same thing. Except for those who are in Jesus, because they too will be resurrected to eternal life. Only Jesus is powerful enough to end suffering, evil, and death. And Jesus began this when he entered into Jerusalem on this first Palm Sunday. There's nothing more powerful than Jesus to take on evil and suffering. Now, closing quote from Dr. Keller. I had to throw one in there, like officially. I love this. He says, if God were somehow limited or out of control, his suffering would not be so radically voluntary. And therefore, not so fully motivated by love. How often when you are hurting, you think that God is angry with you and does not love you. That's why this quote's so important. What he did for us, beginning on Palm Sunday, beginning before Genesis 1, I know, it was voluntary. And because it was voluntary, it shows how perfectly and fully motivated God's actions are with love. Even the suffering that you still experience today, and even the evil that we have to address and be confronted with on a daily basis. This makes Jesus' decision to take on flesh, experience the sorrows and sufferings of this life, hang on a cross to receive the consequences for all the evil and suffering that we have caused, so voluntary and so motivated by love. There is no one and no thing on this planet that can say this but Jesus. I love you. You know that, Heritage. I love you. But as much as I love you, I don't love you enough. I don't have the power to take the fangs out of what you're experiencing. I don't have the power to take the agony of your suffering and your death. And the thing you have to realize is, I know I'm not your center, but you do have to realize today is that neither does that person that you have placed as the center of everything in place of Jesus. And neither does that thing that you have put into the center of all things for your life. No one and no thing has the power to do for you that Jesus has done. Evil, suffering, and death was not powerful enough to keep Jesus in the grave for long. All it had the power to do was to allow the sponge of Jesus' death to be filled enough to the brim so he could be resurrected. That's all death could do. So whatever and whoever you turn to help you deal with suffering, I promise it will fade away. The buzz will end. You got to take another pill. You got to find another lover when they grow tired and weary. But Jesus will not. So Heritage, set your sights on Jesus, who voluntarily took on the cross, and with it all the evils and all the sufferings that you committed against others, and all the evil and the suffering that was being committed against you, so you could experience Jesus as your joy and as your resurrection and as your life. Amen.